Please turn with me today to Genesis chapter 11. Our passage today is verse 27 from chapter 11 through the ninth verse of chapter 12. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Father, I do pray that you would enable us to receive your truths today. Lord, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds and our spirits to your wonderful truths, to what you would have us to know, so that you may be glorified in our hearts and that so you may be glorified by our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, as I just said, and as you can see, I'm intentionally overlapping the end of chapter 11 with the beginning of chapter 12. And I do this to highlight for you that there is absolutely no literary reason to see Genesis 12 as something entirely divorced from the material that comes before. Therefore, we have every reason, as we've said all along, to see the story of Abraham not as something new, but as something that arises naturally out of the historical material in the first 11 chapters. So I've done that, and I hope I have cemented in your mind over these last few weeks that Genesis 12 is not the beginning of history, but the continuation of history. With all that in mind, we must recognize that indeed some aspects of the character of the narrative do change at this point. In literary terms, the beginning of our passage today begins with a new literary starting point, a new toledot, the generations of Terah. But now the story slows down. This toledot runs all the way through chapter 25, verse 11. And while up to this point, we've covered about 2,100 years of history in the first 11 chapters, 2,100 years in those first 11 chapters. During these next 13 chapters, we're going to cover about only 100 years. So as I said, the story slows down considerably. Incidentally, although we see that this person with the new focus is, at this point in the story, named Abram, I will use the names Abram and Abraham interchangeably, even though we haven't gotten to the point in the account where God changes his name to Abraham. Now, many, many, many books have been written about Abraham and about the promises made by God in this passage. So undoubtedly, there will be things about this passage that I cannot cover all at once. though this message will be a little bit longer than my typical messages have been recently. The good news is we've got many chapters ahead in which to discuss Abraham. So I hope that many of the things that could be said here today but won't be will perhaps be covered as we walk through these next 13 chapters. If not, well, we understand that there are always depths of God's word for us to continue to plumb. And I have provided you a bare bones outline of this message on the back of your bulletin so that you have some idea at least where we're going and how I plan to get us there. First, let me just point out a few facts in the text. It says that Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. It also says that Abram took not only his wife Sarai, but also his nephew Lot, who was the son of his brother Haran, and Haran had died. Now, even though back in verse 26, it might look like Abram and his two brothers were born very near each other in time, or that they might even have been triplets, we know from other passages that Haran was considerably older than Abram and Nahor, and that that could be why Lot and Abram were so close. Lot's father had died. Abram was Lot's uncle, but they may have been somewhat closer in age to each other. Now, coming up to chapter 13, we'll eventually see that Abram and Lot separate. And some biblical scholars would say that's the moment that Abram truly had left his kindred and his father's house, as he was commanded to do in verse 1 here. Verse 6 also tells us that the Canaanites were in the land. This is another historical tidbit that connects us back to the previous material, the Table of Nations in chapter 10. Now, the really easy way to preach this text is to simply start talking about how Abram walked in faith, and therefore we're supposed to walk in faith too. We're supposed to do what Abram did. And honestly, there's some truth to that. It tells us in the New Testament book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, that he went out not knowing where he was going, and that he did so by faith. And that entire chapter of Hebrews is presented not only as historical backstory and as theological grounding, but the people are presented as people who walked in faith and whom we're called to imitate in some fashion. But at this point, that's exactly where I think a lot of preachers can tend to get sloppy, and by that I mean theologically sloppy. And I think it's important that we're careful in the way we portray exactly how we are and are not supposed to imitate the faith of Abraham. And that comes down to how you view this passage within the theology of the entire Bible storyline. And then also where we see ourselves in that storyline. And so for the two overarching categories of my message today, I want first to stress the difference between us and Abraham. That is, to do the theological work of identifying Abraham's role in the story of the Bible, and then placing ourselves at the proper point on that theological timeline in order for us to see that there are significant differences between Abraham and ourselves. Only after we've done that theological groundwork can we then properly discuss the ways in which we are called to be like Abraham. So let's take a look first at the profound difference, or for the first of our two topics, you are not Abraham. So who was Abraham? Besides the factual information we've already seen, the most pertinent thing to say about him is that he was the man God chose. He was the man God, in his infinite wisdom, in his sovereignty, chose. And this connects him to two figures that have come before: Adam, the man God initially chose by creating him, and Noah, the man God chose out of all of wicked humanity to start humanity all over again. In our modern terminology, Noah was a reboot. We see this connection highlighting Abraham's similarity to Noah and to Adam in a few ways. First, we see a connection in the number of named sons. Adam and Eve had three named sons: Cain, Abel, and Seth. And by named, I mean named for us. We see later that Noah had three sons: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we see that Abraham, or Abram, is one of three sons of Terah: Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This provides for us a literary connection between Abram and Adam. Second, there are thematic connections between Abram and Adam. For example, the kind of promises that God makes to Abraham, these are the kinds of promises that involve speaking something into existence that didn't already exist. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Abram had no great name. He didn't even have a natural born heir at that point. At 75 years old, he had no son, no children, no seed. We might even presume at that point that Abram may have considered his nephew Lot his heir. And God is going to make a great nation from him, give him a great name? This is creating something out of nothing, just as God did in the original creation. Let there be light, for example, and there was light. And incidentally, isn't it interesting that God tells Abram he will make Abram's name great? Isn't that exactly what the instigators at the Tower of Babel were trying to do? It says in chapter 11, verse 4, they wanted to make a name for themselves. Look how that turned out. All their names are lost to history, except perhaps Nimrod. But Nimrod's name and fame utterly pale in comparison to that of Abraham. But what they could not achieve for themselves, God can and will do for the one he chooses. Another thematic connection we see between Adam and Abraham in the promises laid out to him over the course of the next 13 chapters involve these phrases, that God will bless him and make him a blessing, that God will make him fruitful, and that God will multiply his descendants. Bless, fruitful, multiply. Do you hear in these words the same blessing and command that God gave to both Adam as well as Noah? So again, Abram is the one, the chosen one, through whom God has chosen to continue the story. But which story is that exactly? The story that began in Genesis 3, verse 15, the great story of redemption, the story of one day raising up a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. God continued that story with Seth and his descendants, with Noah and his descendants, and now we see God choosing Abram to continue working out that promise. But Abram has no seed, no heir, no son. So how does that make any sense? Throughout the upcoming chapters of Abram's life, we will continue to see those three words, bless, fruitful, and multiply, become the structure of the plot line around which this story is built. Not the narrative structure, that's built around the toledotes that I've been talking about, but the plot structure will revolve around all the different times and ways that God tells and confirms for Abram that he will bless him, make him fruitful, and multiply his descendants. And up until now, the storyline of where, when, and how that seed of the woman will appear has been limited to the idea of one man at a time. First, Eve's misunderstanding that it might have been Cain when he was born until he murdered his brother, Abel. Then Seth, who was a replacement for Abel. Then Noah, and now Abram. But in these promises given to Abram, God tells him he's going to make a great nation out of him. Now we begin to see this promise expand, not just from one man down the line to another man later on, but from one man into many, indeed into a whole nation. A chosen man that will beget a chosen nation. That expansion or escalation of the promise is important because it's typical of the kind of escalation we see along the biblical storyline. It's part of the progressive revelation of Scripture. Promises expand and escalate as you see them unfold across the biblical storyline. We see this escalation, for example, in who Abraham was and what he was leading up to, because God spoke directly to Abraham, so he's considered in some ways to be a prophet. Because Abraham worshiped and sacrificed to God, he's considered in some ways to be a priest. And because of his leadership that we'll see in chapter 14 in making war against aggressor kings and nations, he's also considered to be a kind of king. Prophet, priest, and king. Eventually, in the nation of Israel, these roles become clearly separated and clearly defined. The priests were not prophets, and the prophets were not priests, and Israel didn't even have a king for quite some time. But then along came David, David, with whom God will make another covenant later on, was primarily a king. But when he was fleeing King Saul and came to the priest Ahimelech, and Ahimelech gave David the holy showbread that was reserved for the priests, David was, in a manner of speaking, taking on something of a priestly role. And what are all these connections leading up to? The next Adam, the chosen one, the chosen nation, the prophet, priest, king. These titles and roles all become concentrated eventually into the true seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the last Adam, the true prophet in the line of Moses, the last and better high priest, the King of Kings, Jesus. This is how the story of Abraham is not about you. Abraham is about God's one, God's chosen one, through whom the nations of the world would be blessed. Because all these promises, the nation, the seed, and the land, and the great name, all these promises would eventually be fulfilled in Christ himself. Yes, there were some initial fulfillments along the way. Abraham did have a great nation of descendants, the nation of Israel. The descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And that nation did enter and dwell in and even reign in the promised land. But that nation, that seed, rejected the Lord's law. And so the Lord rejected them. As the scripture says, the land vomited them out. And yes, Abraham did inherit a great name, but none so great as the name above all names, Jesus Christ, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. It is in Jesus that the New Testament explains all the promises of God find their yes in him. And so it is through Jesus, the last Adam, the true Son of God, the true seed of the woman, and the natural offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is through Jesus that all the nations of the world shall be blessed. So you might be wondering why, if I'm going to go ahead and tell you that you are called to be like Abraham, at least in some ways, why does all this matter? It matters because if we don't understand these theological points rightly, sometimes we're going to apply things to ourselves incorrectly. A lot of the times it won't matter, but sometimes it does matter. I'll give you a couple common examples. Let's briefly examine these promises given to Abraham. What are the three highlights in chapter 12, 1 through 9? The three highlights of the promises, the blessings given to Abraham, are land, seed, and a great name. In verse 7, it says, "To your offspring or seed, I will give this land." And in verse 2, it says, "I will make your name great." Now, this point is pretty intensely theological, but it's important because I said if we're not careful in the way we interpret Scripture across the entirety of Scripture, we can make errors in what we believe. And what we believe about Scripture affects what we do. We have to first understand Scripture before we can understand how to properly apply it to ourselves. And if we don't understand how to properly apply it to ourselves, we won't always know what to obey. Now, on the one hand of the theological spectrum, you have dispensationalism. And I'm not going to get into a dissertation about theological systems. If you want one of those, you can go onto our website and check out the three Wednesday night lessons I did last spring on biblical theology. But in a nutshell, dispensationalists look at this passage in chapter 12, and they see this land promise. And they insist that because the physical offspring of Abraham don't permanently dwell in the physical promised land, the full borders of what was then Canaan, they believe the fulfillment of this promise hasn't yet come to pass. So they believe there must be some future time when the Jews must live in and reign in the promised land in order to literally fulfill this promise. But there are a couple of aspects of this passage and the way the promises and the covenants are worked out progressively through the Bible that that theological system doesn't acknowledge. First, this promise was fulfilled at one point in time, so there was a literal fulfillment. Second, these promises are not only literal, they're typological as well. And when it comes to typology, which I introduced to you back in Genesis chapter 3 when we first started talking about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Within typology, there is that concept of escalation that I mentioned earlier. And I describe that when talking about how this idea of the next Adam, the Son of God, the seed of the woman, escalates finally until it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Here, this promise of land is both a look back at and a recovery of the initial paradise, Eden, and a look forward to an expansion into the new creation, the new land in which the people of God will dwell eternally. That is something greater than the physical promised land in the Middle East. Now, on the other side of the theological spectrum is what is called covenant theology. And we here at Grace Baptist Church have much in common with covenant theology. But interestingly enough, historical covenant theology makes, in my opinion, and I'm not alone in this opinion, covenant theology makes the same error as dispensationalism, but in a different way. While dispensationalists are still looking for the literal nation of Israel to occupy the literal promised land, covenant theologians take the same promise, not of land, but the promise of seed in these promises to Abraham, and the sign that later comes along with the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision, and they draw a direct parallel between the sign of the covenant with the new covenant sign of baptism. And so without recognizing that circumcision, while being a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, is also a type, they take that sign and apply it within the New Testament community too directly by baptizing their infants, similar to the way Abraham and the nation of Israel circumcised their infant boys. But here's the error. This seed promise, too, was a type. And this seed promise shows escalation in the New Testament as well. The promise was given in chapter 12 that the land was for the offspring of Abraham. Well, who does the Apostle Paul identify for us as the true offspring of Abraham? Galatians 3:26 says that in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And a few verses later, Paul concludes his point in verse 29, saying that Abraham's offspring are those who belong to Christ, those who are justified by faith. And elsewhere in the New Testament, in Romans 4:13, Paul tells us specifically that the promise to Abraham, hear those words, the promise to Abraham, isn't that what we're talking about? Is that his heirs are those who become heirs through the righteousness of faith. Those who profess faith in Christ are Abraham's offspring, and not merely the physical offspring of someone who professes faith. As Jesus said, it's the meek who will inherit the land. Those who are meek enough to lay down their pride and profess faith in Christ alone for their salvation. And as John the Baptist said, God is able from the stones to raise up children of Abraham. And that's what God does every time he takes a heart of stone, a dead, unbelieving heart, and breathes life into it and turns it into a heart of flesh. He creates a new child of Abraham, those who believe in Christ by faith. And so it is through Christ, the new man and the last Adam, it is through Christ that this promise expands out not to just one nation, but to a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, I've belabored this point a bit about who Abraham is to help us see that he holds a unique place in God's great story of redemption. And you are not Abraham, and neither am I. So when we come to Genesis 12, it's important for us to have a strong sense of how unique this is, because even though it powerfully affects who we are called to be and what we are called to do, it still isn't directly about you. So having said all that, now we can come to my second point. Scripture does call us to be like Abraham. It does call us to be like Abraham, but in what ways? Well, now we have to take what we just learned about God's great storyline of redemption and then place ourselves in the correct spot within that great story in order to understand this rightly. As I mentioned earlier, Abraham is one of those saints who went before us that is commended in the Hall of Faith passage in Hebrews 11. And that entire passage is written to not only instruct us about what and who went before us, but to show us, as it explains in the last verse of Hebrews 11, that they were incomplete without us, and we are incomplete without them. And that passage concludes with this statement in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have a race set before us. It's not the exact same race as the walk of faith set before Abraham, but it is a walk of faith. And who or what is that faith centered on? It's centered on Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the last Adam, the true prophet, the great high priest, and the King of Kings. So before you worry about anything else, you need to ask yourself, have I submitted my life in faith to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith? Because if not, you're still a dead man. You're a dead woman or a dead child walking around with a dead heart, utterly spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. Until you submit your life to Christ, you have no hope of walking a walk of faith. If that's you, that's the necessary first step. Without this, you're without any other hope. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. Your first step is to repent and to believe in Jesus and trust entirely in him as your Savior. If you've never done that, I urge you to do so, because otherwise your journey from here will simply be aimless wandering. But once a person has submitted his or her life to Christ in faith, what then? How are we called to be like Abraham then? Well, there are two categories of commands to Abraham here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The command to go and the command to be. And today, we're only going to tackle how we're called to be like Abraham and the command to go, because the command to be is quite a bit more complicated. What does it mean that Abraham is commanded to be a blessing? That's much more complicated, especially because of some linguistic issues in the text. But I will tackle the idea of the manner in which we are called to go like Abraham, and how our call to go is not exactly like his. What did God tell Abraham? Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, here's what we're not supposed to do. And unfortunately, there are a lot of modern Christians, especially in our nation, though not limited to here, who have a method of interpretation and application that is really no better than voodoo. They're looking for guidance from God, and so they open their Bible randomly, and they close their eyes, and they point to a verse, and then they read the verse, and let's say it's Genesis 12, verse 1. And they look at that, and they say, God must be telling me to leave my country and leave my family and start traveling the world. And then I'll stop and stay when and where God tells me to stop and stay. You might think that's a bit silly, but there is a large segment of professing Christians who read their Bibles that way, or if not in that exact manner, it's pretty close. And they read it that way, and their reaction isn't, what did this mean then, and how do I properly apply this to me by finding my proper place in the story and interpreting this through the way the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ? No, that takes work, that takes study, and it takes time. Now, what often happens is many people who try to find God's guidance in that manner will simply say to themselves, I just don't have enough faith to do that. And so they move on to a perceived command of God that requires less of them. But some people will take it literally and bless them for having faith in God, but that kind of obedience to random commands of Scripture lifted out of context often leads to a very hard life because they didn't realize that command wasn't given to them in the way it was given to Abraham. Now, many professing Christians in Western culture don't take such a voodoo-like approach to Scripture, but instead they look at Genesis 12, verse 1, and the first question they ask is, what does this mean to me? What does this mean to me? And if that's the only question you're asking, or even if it's the primary question you're asking, you're still opening yourself up to serious misinterpretation and misapplication because you're not properly grounding yourself in the story or understanding what the command means in the larger story of redemption. You're jumping right to application in your own life. And that's a dangerous business. Let's say, for example, you're going through a difficult time in your marriage. You can look at chapter 12, verse 1 and convince yourself that means you're supposed to leave your family and that God will bless you for doing so. Friends, this is the kind of misinterpretation and misapplication that wrecks lives. It may not do so in such utterly obvious ways all the time, but the ways can be more subtle and just as disastrous. Well, that's why we have to place ourselves at the right spot in the storyline and do the work of understanding what the passage meant then and what it means now on this side of the cross. The way this command to Abraham to go applies to you and me today is that in following Christ, you may bring discord into your family. You have to put your faith entirely in Christ for your salvation and for your way of life, regardless of whether your family agrees with you. Jesus said in Matthew 10 that because of him and because of the gospel, a person's enemies will be those of his own household, and that we are to put him first above any of our natural relations. Now, that doesn't mean physically abandoning spouse and children, but it may mean that your other most immediate relations and even more distant relations, parents, siblings, cousins, and so forth, they may shun you and even persecute you because you've put your faith in Christ first. That's part of walking the walk of faith. And that's one clear and obvious way that your command to go and leave your kindred is like the command to Abraham. In a similar way, in some nations of the world throughout history, Christians have been forced to flee their country and go to another because of their faith in Christ. With what's happening in our society today, it's not inconceivable that might begin to happen here. But more than anything, this is a call to every single Christian to flee the wicked world system itself, to flee the idea that you are solely and entirely identified by citizenship and residence and relationship in one place in this world, rather than seeking out and seeing yourself as a citizen of a better country, as it says in the middle of Hebrews 11 in verse 16, a heavenly one. Another way in which we're called to be like Abraham is by living in obedience to the concrete commands of Scripture, despite not knowing what the outcome will be. If you're a teenager and the Bible calls you to purity, which it does, and living in purity causes you to be an outcast from most of the rest of the teens in your society, that's living a life of faith. How will I ever make any friends? How will I ever find a suitable husband or a suitable wife? God calls us to obey him in faith, not knowing what the outcome will be. If you're in business or in the corporate world or even in the military world, and God calls you to live with exemplary honesty and integrity, which he does, that may put you at odds with your colleagues. You may be shunned. You may be passed over for promotions. In some circumstances, it might even lead you to acts that would cause you to lose your job because you wouldn't go along with the crowd in their dishonest behavior. But God calls you to step out in faith into the unknown outcomes of your acts of obedience. If God calls you to speak out publicly against outrageous acts of barbarism in our culture, which he does, like murdering babies in the womb or like surgically butchering young boys who think they want to be girls or young girls who think they want to be boys, such public speech may cause you to be persecuted. But that too is stepping out in faith into the unknown future, knowing that God is still your God and will still be walking with you and will still give you aid in the midst of your earthly battles. And these acts of obedience, these are also acts of worship. When Abraham walked out in faith, before God ever brought any of these promises to pass, it says in verse 8 that he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This is worship. This is worship of God, not because he's already fulfilled all the promises in your life, but because he is God, and because Abraham knew, and because we know he is faithful. We worship him with our obedience. We worship him in the midst of our obedience, and we worship him after we finally see the outcome of our obedience. And I said I wasn't going to get into the intricacies of what it means in Genesis 12:3 to be a blessing, but I will say this. At the end of that verse where it says, "In him all the families of the earth shall be blessed," in Abraham, I align with the Hebrew scholars who say the way that is best understood is, "All the families of the earth shall consider themselves blessed." And that does apply to you. But if you think about what we've discussed about the great story of redemption, that's not about whether you have the most wealth or the best health or the longest life or the easiest, most relaxing, most enjoyable, most comfortable life. It applies to you most clearly and thoroughly in the fact that, as it says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If that is the case for you, if you have trusted in Christ alone as your Savior, then the Father has blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, if that doesn't cause you to consider yourself blessed, I don't know what will. And every true Christian throughout the world has been blessed in that same exact way. And this reality ought to lead every true Christian throughout the world to consider himself or herself blessed. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in your word that we see and sometimes get a little confused about how it relates to us. And some parts of your word are less clear than others. But the parts that we need most, Lord, are clear. You've called us to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. That there's no other hope for us. There's no other way. And after doing that, Lord, you've called us to have faith, faith in you, faith in your commands, because you know, and you have revealed to us in your word, so we know that you are faithful. And so, Father, I pray right now that you would fill us so full of your Holy Spirit that we would indeed see how blessed we are with the blessings of Christ. And so that in every area of our lives, wherever you've placed us, however you've gifted us, and whatever spheres of influence we have, you will lead us to step out in faith boldly for the cause of Christ, not knowing the outcomes. And so fill us, I pray, Lord, and protect your people from the enemy as he strikes against and causes us to fear and to doubt and to worry about what those outcomes will be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Well, in a sense, we step out in faith every week when we share the Lord's Supper together. Because as we say so often, as the word says, that we are not only proclaiming the Lord's death, but we're proclaiming to ourselves, to each other, and to the world that he will come again, as he said. And so let us do that in faith right now and rejoice and celebrate this meal together.